Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 2. 2 Kings, chapter 2, as we continue looking at the ministry of Elisha. I think we've all had the frustrating experience of being at the grocery store or shopping mall and seeing perhaps a very naughty young child acting up, and you'll see it sometimes right in front of their parents, and the parents will either be unable to stop the child from doing it or they'll simply be unwilling. Now, we could come up with a lot of theories as to why it's more common today than it was when I was younger. At least I think it is. I'm not sure. Maybe it's we just have as a culture, we have a lack of moral capital. I think we have more, even the parents today were rebels when they were young, and so they look at their children rebelling and they just consider it normal. I don't know if that's what it is. Maybe there's just a little guilt over disciplining one's own child because they've rebelled against the rules too, and if they punish their children for doing the same things they did, then they feel like hypocrites. I don't know. But I do think that it's indicative of society that's in the advanced stages of decay when we see younger and younger children, as we do, committing greater and greater crimes, greater and greater sins at an earlier and earlier age. Even pagan societies have had a better handle on their young than America does today, in my opinion. And I think the results are incalculable. People seem to sense that wickedness is being entrenched in our nation in younger and younger children. And so you have laws that have to be changed to deal with bigger crimes, more heinous crimes being committed by younger children. Younger children being tried as adults because of the enormity of their crimes. And because of that, the culture is making increasing appeals, I think, to adults to spend more time with their children. And you hear the ads on the television and on the radio. People fear that we're losing the young generation, and so you'll hear ads saying things like, asking parents to spend more quality time with their children. Isn't it about time? There's an ad that says. Or kids don't need perfection, they need you. You might have heard some of these slogans that are used, and they are true. It used to be, when I was young, do I sound like just an old codger complaining about how things have changed? I don't know. But before, when I was young, it used to be that kids would go to school and then they'd come home. Now they go to school about 2 hours early for the preschool program, and then they go to school and then they stay at school for 3 or 4 hours afterwards, and you have all of these mentoring programs popping up, and I think it's largely because quite often the parents just aren't home to deal with them. So we can look at all of the problems. We do know that if a child commits a particularly heinous crime, everyone then starts to ask the question, where were the parents? But yet, the whole culture is growing up without parents, a whole generation, and nobody really seems to ask the question, where are the parents, until the crime is committed. It's a strange thing. Well, here's a passage that I think has often been puzzling to people. When they read of young people, children is sometimes translated, being cursed in the name of the Lord and a terrible judgment carried out upon them. So let's consider this passage this morning as we read, and I'll ask you to follow along with me in 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, and our text is just three verses this morning, verses 23 through 25. Then he, referring to Elisha, the prophet, went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Now, who are these youthful offenders that are spoken of in verse 2? As I've mentioned, has been translated children or little children. I have a feeling that maybe the word little children, when the authorized version was translated, maybe didn't mean exactly what little children would mean to us today. The original seems to refer to, at least in a general sense, it refers to those who are young. It's actually the word nar, the Hebrew words nar plus katan. Katan simply means young in as opposed to old. So my daughters are young as opposed to me, I'm old. A nar can be a child, or it could also be a young man. A nar could also be a servant. It could even be a soldier. One who is fit to go to war could even be called a nar. So the question is, what exactly is this? Who were these young people being referred to here? Well, Isaac was called a nar when he was 28 years old. Joseph was called a nar when he was 39 years old. So you can see the challenge of coming up with an exact translation. Our translation, the New King James, uses the word youths, and that's probably a broad enough term for us to understand that they were at least grown up enough to be wandering outside of the city by themselves. So I think we probably ought not to think of them as little children, as in 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds. They were also old enough that they knew that Elisha was a prophet. They were able to distinguish, I think, obviously, between good and evil. In fact, some of the Jewish writers say that they were called Narim because they had rebelled against the commandments. In other words, it was sort of like calling them hoodlums or young thugs. In any case, they were childish in the sense of being young and foolish. So for today's message, I'd like to consider the biblical implications of one particular part of verse 24, if you would look back at that. Verse 24 says that he, Elisha, turned around and looked at them. He turned around and looked at them. Now, the word looked used there isn't just to give something a passing look, but to inspect something, to look intently at, to gaze upon. And it also carries the idea of facing one another, presenting oneself to another. So I'd like us to consider this morning that the look that Elisha gave them was a look that carried great intent. The title of the message, or the subtitle, is a Tale of Two Looks. No, you think you stole that title. I've heard of a book by a similar name. Well, obviously I borrowed it from the book by Charles Dickens called A Tale of Two Cities. And I think this passage actually may have something in common, maybe more in common with the story of that Dickens book than you might think. In Dickens' story, The Tale of Two Cities, it's the story of the alienation between two European cities during the French Revolution, London and Paris. They had become alienated from each other by the French Revolution and the ideology of the French Revolution, which was an ideology of rebellion. So the English were, in a sense, trying to get the wayward French to come back into the civilized world and to leave off their radical ideas that had drawn them out of the civilized world. Today's message is, man looks at a holy God, I would like to say, the nature of how they look at each other will determine whether that person will receive spiritual life or spiritual death. Elisha, in other words, is doing, in a sense, what the Tale of Two Cities was doing, trying to bring together. He was looking at them, I would suggest, as a rebuke for their rebellion, and in a sense, giving them one last opportunity to turn back. So here's the summary of the message, probably the shortest summary ever. One's countenance towards God will ultimately determine God's countenance towards him. And that's the topic that I'd like to explore this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we ask that you would unite our hearts together around your word. I pray that you would help me to speak carefully and cautiously, because truly this is your divine inspired word. I don't want to mishandle it. So I ask that you would inform me as I speak, and share the things that I have studied and prepared. I pray that the Holy Spirit would attend our gathering this morning by teaching us and showing us your truth, and that you might show each individual in this room our need before God. So I ask, Lord, that you would bless us now this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Consider our first point this morning. Man's countenance speaks. And by the way, I should say, in relation to the summary, one's countenance toward God will ultimately determine God's countenance toward him. I don't think I need to say this again, but I always understand that man's countenance towards God is ultimately something that only God can change. Okay? But let's consider man's countenance speaks. Man's countenance speaks. Well, let's define terms a little bit. When we use the word countenance, we may use it in sort of a general sense, and we may just be referring to someone's face or facial expression. The actual English word, however, carries with it a deeper meaning. It actually has to do with one's bearing or behavior. In other words, how one conducts oneself is included in that definition of countenance. I believe that's true also in Scripture. When the countenance is referred to, the look of a person also has an extended meaning. It's not just the face, but the face is an indicator of the heart. Now, a good example of this, if you would turn back with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And this is the story of Cain and Abel. The story of Cain and Abel. You remember that these were brothers, children of Adam and Eve, and one of the brothers brought an offering that was acceptable to God. Abel brought an offering from the flock. In other words, a blood offering. Cain rebelled against that and brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. That was not acceptable. It says in verse 4, the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." Well, I think there are a number of things revealed in this passage. First of all, we see here that a person's heart affects his countenance. The Hebrew word for countenance is pana, and it simply means to turn from or to turn towards. To turn towards or to turn away. So the idea, in other words, is sort of a graphic representation, it seems, as to whether or not you can look a person in the eye is an indicator of your standing with that person. If you are in good standing with them, you can look them square in the eye. If you're not, you tend to look away. It's actually a very meaningful word in the Hebrew. Now, any experienced parent, I know we have a number of them in this room, you know that if your child disobeys you, that child's countenance towards you will change, right? You've experienced that. And you can sense it. I could tell the story about Amy and the root beer barrel, but I'll let you ask her about that. It was one of those days when we asked her if she had taken the root beer barrel after she was told not to eat any more candy, and she said no. And her countenance had changed. Well, it's a principle that goes back to the very beginning. You remember when Adam sinned, God said, "Adam, have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of?" We're told, we find that Adam wasn't walking with God on that day. In other words, Adam had turned away from God. He was nowhere to be found because his countenance was not right. Now put that in today's world. If you say to your child, you're a teenager, for example, have you gone to that mall store that I told you not to go to? Have you had contact with that friend that I told you not to have contact with? Have you watched things while I was gone that you know you shouldn't watch? Have you looked at things on the internet that you know that you shouldn't see? See, only a person with little or no conscience can look someone square in the eye with a smile and lie through his teeth. The confidence tells a lot. So the story of Cain and Abel, I think, is a good example of how the heart affects the confidence. Now let's consider something else about the countenance. God takes note of the countenance. When God looks upon Cain, we might put this in terms of what might God have said to Cain. God could have asked Cain a whole series of questions. He could have said something like, "Why are you angry?" He did ask him, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen?" He could have said, "You used to love your younger brother. You used to protect him when he was in trouble. What happened? You used to be your parents' pride and joy. What happened?" Maybe he could have said, "You used to bring a proper offering, but something happened, and now you bring the wrong one. So what's wrong? What's wrong with your countenance? What happened?" Well, I believe there's a natural progression of man's countenance. And nothing shows it better, I think, than the first few chapters of Genesis. In other words, there are progressive stages in a countenance that is set against God, and I'd like to explore those this morning. Progression may go something like this. First, there is going to be a questioning look. A questioning look. The serpent beguiled Eve. He didn't do it by a direct attack on God. How did he do it? He asked a question. He said, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of the forbidden tree?" He simply asked a question. And that question was planted in the mind and in the heart of Eve. In other words, the question was, did God really tell you that? He was getting Eve to question, first of all, the commandment. Was that really what the commandment was? Do you remember the exact commandment God gave you? Did God really say that? The question, I would suggest, even went further than that. Why do you suppose God asked you that question? Serpent implies that as well. He's questioning now not just the commandment, but he's questioning God's motive. Maybe God said it because he knows that when you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will be as gods, knowing good from evil. And God is afraid of allowing you to become as he is. And so, as we know, they fell. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And she fell, and the human race with them. Man's countenance falls, beginning with a questioning countenance. We simply begin to question God. When Eve was tempted by the serpent and the fruit, and Adam followed her, what were they doing? They were questioning God's wonderful provision for them. Imagine the Garden of Eden. Can you even imagine it? I don't think we can even imagine it. Imagine a perfect place, a perfect environment, perfect provisions. But they began to question, well, is this really everything I should have? Has God really given me everything? Or is he withholding from me the one thing that would make me happy? They looked away from their Creator's pleasant and approving face, and they turned towards the one thing that God had forbidden, and that was that forbidden fruit. And the result was that they found themselves hiding in the garden in fear and shame. And it all began with a questioning look. I find it interesting that human beings can be so gullible in so many things, but yet so skeptical when it comes to the things of the Lord. We question everything. There's no logical reason to question everything the Lord shows us except for the fallenness of our own nature, fallen human nature. Now, we can't change history. We can't change Adam and Eve. We can't change the Garden of Eden. The question is, how do I deal with weaknesses in my own faith? How do I deal with my own questioning? Because if you're human, you've experienced it too. how do I deal with it? Well, you might remember that a father whose son was demon-possessed came to Jesus to help his son. And Jesus told the father that he needed to have faith. And you might remember that the man said, "I believe, help my unbelief." So one of the ways we deal, or I would say the first way we ought to deal with a questioning spirit, is to say, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." That is just an honest admission to the Lord that my faith is weak. And let me tell you, even when you think it's strong, your faith is weak compared to what it ought to be. So if we begin with an awareness that faith is God's gift, it's not something we just arouse in ourselves. If we acknowledge that faith is from God, we're on the right path. Because we understand that faith comes from humility. Humility is going to lead us not to a prideful confidence in ourselves, but to a total reliance on God to help us with those times of questioning. So man's problem with God begins with a questioning look. But I think the youths that Elisha is dealing with in this passage went much further than a mere questioning look. Let's consider the second, what I believe is the next step in the progression. And that is a proud look. A questioning look, a proud look, a prideful look. Self-centered, self-exalting, self-assertive. Now we might, if we're honest, we would have to say that our culture actually relies on prideful behavior. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but again, just as we only had to go to the book of Genesis, the first few chapters, to give an example of a questioning look, we find a prideful look in the early chapters of Genesis as well. I could give you a number of examples. One of them that has always stood out to me is this character in Babylon named Nimrod. Nimrod, whose name actually has to do with the name, it actually is rebellious or valiant. The whole name has to do with pride. Notice, if you would, Genesis, if you're still in Genesis, turn ahead just a few chapters to chapter 10. Chapter 10. And let's look at something very interesting in this account of Nimrod. It doesn't tell us a lot about him. Many people believe that Nimrod is the father of all of paganism. So notice in verse 8, it says, in verse 8, Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod. He, Nimrod, began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now the interesting thing here is that the word before is the same word as what in chapter 4 is translated countenance. So Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, countenance before the Lord. And it seems, perhaps, that the suggestion being made here is that Nimrod is one who dared to look God face to face, sort of have a face down with God, a stare down, if you will. So Nimrod is a perfect example of one who had a prideful look, a proud look. If we were to go ahead a couple of chapters to chapter 12, we find the story of the Tower of Babel. The early settlers of Babylonia said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city whose top is in the heavens." Very prideful, ambitious plan. And they also said, I don't have the chapter here. I don't have the verse. I'm sorry, not chapter 12. Chapter 11, sorry about that. Chapter 11, verse 4. Let us build a tower whose top is in the heavens. And then they say, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us exalt ourselves rather than God. So it's interesting, we see a lot of prideful looks very early in the history of mankind. You might remember the word that God often used with the Jews as they rebelled against him in their pride. He called them stiff-necked. The word stiff-necked, again, it's kind of a graphic term, especially if you have any background with agriculture and livestock. It comes from the description of an animal that refuses to turn where its master directs it. So God calls the Jews stiff-necked. I think the culture we live in, as I've suggested, really isn't even embarrassed by pride anymore. We look at the heroes of our society, rock musicians, sports figures, movie stars. They are prideful in their very words. They wear it on their sleeve, in a sense. I am great. I am this. I am that. Just thinking of how, when I was younger, this might have even been before I was born, but you might remember these posters, these military posters that said, Uncle Sam wants you. And I was just thinking of how that really was an expression of teamwork. We want you to be part of the team. But then some of the more recent slogans for military recruitment are things like an army of one. Kind of a strange, self-centered way of recruiting individuals into the military. Or be all that you can be, you personally, rather than get on the team and be a part of the team, it's be all that you can be. Prideful. Now, it's natural to man to be prideful. But what does the Lord say about this? Well, the Lord tells us there are a number of things that the Lord hates. And the first one listed is prideful look. Prideful look. Questioning look. Well, as I suggested, I think the youths that Elisha faced here were well beyond a mere questioning look. A prideful look. I think the youths had a prideful look, but I think they were beyond that as well. I would suggest that what we see here is more of the final stage of the turning of man's countenance away from God. And that is a mocking look. A mocking look. Notice again, back in our text in 2 Kings 2. Let's go back to 2 Kings 2 and verse 23. 2 Kings 2. And verse 23. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him. And said to him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. Now, when you read the history of Israel, of the Old Testament nation of Israel, it seems that the final stage in their turning away from the Lord was, and in fact, it's listed as, I want you to turn there, if you would, just hold on to the text in 2 Kings and turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. And verse 16. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 16. Basically, this passage is recounting what has happened to the nation of Israel as they progressively turned away from God. And this is when it comes to the late stages of their turning away. Notice verse 16, 36 and verse 16. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at, sometimes translated misused or mistreated, his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. See, that's the last phase. Mocking. By the way, the word is it's a different Hebrew word from what's used in our text in 2 Kings, but it's a fairly synonymous word, has similar usage. So, mocking, scoffing, misusing. Is it possible that the young people that Elisha faced could be so hardened? Well, I think that's always a question that is raised when we come to this passage in 2 Kings. Now, keep in mind, something about Bethel. We talked about what's significant about the city of Bethel, and that is that it was one of the places, one of the two places, where an earlier king, an idolater, King Jeroboam, placed one of the golden calves. Jeroboam, remember, was the first to sort of remake the religion of the Jews, and he made it according to, as the Bible says, according to what was in his own heart, rather than according to what God had said. And so he puts one of the golden calves at Bethel, and he tells them, these are your gods, O Israel. So Bethel, in other words, becomes sort of like Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, was the center of the religious life in the kingdom of Judah. Bethel is the center, or one of the centers of religious life, in the northern kingdom. So it was one of the centers of idolatry. And as usual, a center of idolatrous worship tends to become a source of pride to the people who live there. In Ephesus, the people said, we have the temple of Diana. We are proud pagans. In a sense, it's most likely the Jews who lived in Bethel were saying the same thing. This is one of the two religious centers in Israel. Probably Bethel more significant than the one farther north. And they were most likely proud of that heritage, that their city, Bethel, was chosen to be the recipient of one of those golden calves. Now, we'd like to think that young people in any culture would find it more natural as young people to show respect for someone who was older and wiser. But I think we can understand in the youth culture we live in, the old, the aged are sort of locked and pushed aside. Get them in the nursing home as soon as we can because they're hard to live with. They're sort of an inconvenience for us. Keep in mind that the youths that Elisha is dealing with here were the children of idolatrous parents. Their parents were idolaters openly. And it seems that these parents had trained up their children to not respect the prophets of God. Very similar to our society. Young people are growing up. Parents don't respect the Lord. Children don't respect the Lord. So it seems that in this passage, even these young people already, even in their youth, have a mocking spirit. Seems as though they would have this habit of mocking the prophets of Jehovah as they would pass through the streets. They had learned it probably from their parents. Their parents had also mocked the prophets of Jehovah. Anyone who is any true prophet of God who comes in the presence of those who are living in complete disobedience, that person is very likely to be unliked, wouldn't you say? And so it was very natural whenever a prophet of Jehovah would come to Bethel that the people there would say, oh, there he is again. There's that old prophet. That stodgy old prophet coming here with his holier-than-thou message. And they said that in front of their children. It's interesting that they refer to him as Baldhead. Now, I could say a lot about that being such a person. But I am told that the word bald head actually has to do with not so much a term of the number of hairs on one's head, but it was more just a term of derision. It would be sort of like calling someone a knucklehead. You call someone a knucklehead, you're not actually saying that their head looks like knuckles. I don't know where the term came from, but a knucklehead or lunkhead or fathead, for example. Similar terms in our society. Well, in that society, it was bald head. Go up, bald head. Why would they say go up? Well, Elisha was the servant of Elijah. And just recently, they had heard the story of how Elisha had gone up to heaven in a fiery chariot. And so, in a sense, what they're saying is, why don't you go up to heaven too, bald head, just like your master did? Go up. Leave us alone. We'd rather be rid of you. Seems that that's what's happening. Isaiah the prophet, turn there if you would to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah the prophet, as you know, didn't usually mince words. He was very direct in his rebuke of the nation. And in rebuking Israel for her spiritual depravity in chapter 57, verses 1 through 5, he makes a comparison of the righteous and the wicked. And notice how he characterizes the wicked. In other words, this is what's most noteworthy about the wicked as Isaiah sees them. He says in verse 3, "Come here, you sons of the sorcerers, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot." Now, what does he say about them? He says, "Whom do you ridicule?" He points out the fact that they are in the practice of ridiculing the prophets of God. And he says in verse 4, "Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue?" You might not have known that sticking out the tongue was an expression of poking fun at someone back then, just as it is today. Some things never change. "Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree?" Very graphic description there of the wickedness of these sinful Jews, and points out in particular their ridicule, their mocking spirit. How much is determined by our countenance towards God and towards heavenly things? We think there are two individuals in the book of Luke. Why don't you turn there and we'll take a look at these two individuals that are presented by Jesus as being in contrast with each other. A very familiar story. Chapter 18, Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, we're told that two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. So in other words, one was a self-righteous Jew, the other was probably a Jew who had gone into the service of the enemy to collect taxes for the Romans. That's really what's being presented here. And so, in other words, we have one who is a self-righteous individual who knows the law of God, but yet we're told that he stood and prayed thus with himself. He stood and prayed thus with himself in verse 10, verse 11 rather. And he said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioner, unjust, adulterer, or even as this tax collector." Then he goes on and tells all of the wonderful things that he does for the Lord. The idea here is, and I would point out the fact that he stood. He stood and prayed thus. I think that tells us a little about his countenance. Because when we come to the tax collector, we're told that the tax collector, standing afar off, verse 13, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Be merciful. A difference, a major difference there in one's countenance. Standing and almost looking God in the eye and saying, "Lord, these are all the wonderful things that I do for you." And the publican, the tax collector, he can't even look to heaven. He can't even lift his eyes. Hangs his head, he beats upon his breast, and he says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's really quite an amazing contrast of countenances. A person's countenance towards God, it does the same thing here about how their countenance earned their salvation. But their countenance really was an indication of their heart. What does the Lord say about the prideful? The Lord says, to this man I will look, even to whom is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Humility. Humility is the key. Man's countenance says a lot. And I'd like to consider the next point. Man's countenance speaks, but God's countenance responds. God's countenance responds. I think we can see in Scripture a progression even in how God responds, how God's countenance looks upon man. And I'd like to suggest what that progression might be this morning. God doesn't change his mind as he looks upon man, and as he as man turns from God, I'm suggesting that God turns from man. Now, God doesn't change his mind. He's merciful. And the Lord looks upon man in a stance of mercy, but as man rejects that mercy, God ultimately turns away. So let's consider a few things about the countenance of God towards man. I suggest, first of all, in the most general sense, God is a God who sees. He sees. He's characterized in Scripture by his eyes. Now, does God have eyes literally? Think of it in terms of figuratively, at least. We're told in the Old Testament that he distinguishes himself from the false gods by, he says, I am the one who sees. Those gods are the ones that they have eyes but they don't see. They have ears but they don't hear. Those are the idols. God says, no, I see. All throughout Scripture, God is presented as one who sees everything. Really comes to a full description in the book of Revelation, where John's faces the glorified Christ, and he describes him as one whose head and hair were like wool and white as snow, and his eyes like what? A flame of fire. Is that a literal description? No, I think it is a figurative description of the fact that he sees all. He sees everything. Just a couple chapters later in Revelation chapter 4, we're told that John sees a vision of God being surrounded, the throne of God surrounded by those who are praising him and worshiping him. And it says, John says, he says, in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And then he goes on to explain that the creatures, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. Now, that's kind of a grotesque image. But the image has a figurative meaning. God sees everything. He sees. He created the entire world, and there's nothing in it that he doesn't see. In the Old Testament, we're told that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Think of it in terms of the technology of the age we live in. I think they say that per capita, the city of London, England, has more cameras than any other city on earth. We can hardly travel anywhere in an urban area without being seen by a camera somewhere. Security cameras, video cameras, phone cameras. The idea is, if it helps you to understand this idea that God sees everything, there is no place where we go outside the view, if you will, of God's security camera. So God sees. He sees all. But let's consider the next point in this progression, and that is he looks. He looks upon man. Now, what kind of a look does God have when he looks upon man? Well, I would say, first of all, that he has an observant look. You don't need to turn here, but Proverbs 5 and verse 21 says the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. There's the seeing. And he, the Lord, ponders all of his goings. So it's not as if God just sees us and we just go to and fro. And God's not really thinking about us. He sees us and he ponders all that we do. He has an observant look. I would suggest God also, according to Scripture, has a pitiful look. A look of pity for those who are turned from him. Not only a look of pity from those who are turned away from him, but a look of pity for those who are his own children. Certainly for God's own children, we're told that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Certainly he looks upon his own, and he looks with pity and compassion. Well, we also know that God saw the multitudes. When Christ was here, he saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad like sheep having no shepherd. A pitiful look. And I would say in our text for this morning, if we could go back there to 2 Kings 2, and let's read again verse 24, I would say that God has a reproving look. And I believe that in this passage, 2 Kings 2 and verse 24, the look that we are seeing here is a look of reproof. A reproving look. Notice again, verse 24, the youths do their mocking, go up thou bald head. And then in verse 24 it says, so he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. He looked upon them. Now once again, the word for looked here is the Hebrew word ra'ah. And it actually quite often means more than just to see something. It has the idea, as I suggested in the beginning, of inspecting something, gazing upon something. So here, Elisha seems to want them to see him, in a sense, as the eyes of God looking at them in rebuke. He's looking upon them. If your child says something silly, my children are... they're all grown up, so they don't say anything silly anymore. I'm just kidding. But if they say something silly, I may sometimes have be inclined to want to look at them as if to say, are you kidding me? You can't really mean that. That look, that intent look, it seems that Elisha perhaps was doing the same, if we are to understand the Hebrew words that are being used here. He's looking upon them with a stern countenance, almost attempting to intimidate them. In other words, to make them ashamed of what they have said. In a sense, we might say that he's allowing them one last chance to repent. Now, I may be reading into the text to try to suggest that, but certainly seems as though there is one last opportunity. Looking at them, all 42 of them, gazing upon them as if he is looking for some indication of tenderness of heart. Just some little indication, just maybe an eye to eye even. We know how the countenance can express either a hardness or a tenderness. Perhaps that's what Elisha was looking for. One of the things that Jeremiah writes about the Jews and their sin and their prideful countenance, and their mocking, and their rebellion. He says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Did they have any shame? That's an important question. And he answers his own question in Jeremiah chapter 8, and verse 12. He says, no, they weren't at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. I suggest we have a sizable generation of young people that don't know how to blush. Just committing the greatest abominations, and they have no shame whatsoever. Shameless. Nor did they know how to blush, and Jeremiah goes on to say, therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment they shall be cast down. Those statements never change. They apply to today's world as well. God is a God who sees, he's a God who looks upon man, and he's a God who judges. He's a God who judges. In other words, there comes a time when the Lord's tear-filled eyes of compassion become the stern, indignant eyes of a judge who is about to carry out judgment. We know that that is true as we read the scriptures. As man's look upon God becomes prideful, mocking, more and more hardened, in a sense, we also sense in scripture that God's look upon man becomes hardened. We're told back in Genesis chapter 6 that God looked upon the earth just before, in the time previous to the flood. He looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way on the earth. So God looks and he sees that, and what does he do? Does he send immediate judgment? No. He tarries for 120 years. He sends Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, as a preacher of righteousness, to preach repentance for 120 years. And I think we can assume that Noah endured every form of mocking imaginable. And when the time of mercy was expired, what did God do? Well, the Genesis text says, I will destroy them with the earth. And he did. Tower of Babel was similar. The Lord tarried. He looked. And in fact, it says, the people said, let us build a city. And the Lord came down to see the city. Now, does that mean he was so far up in heaven that he couldn't see that far? No, of course not. It's a figurative expression. He came down to see the city they were building. In a sense, he was tarrying his judgment. But they continued in their sin, and ultimately, when the time of mercy was expired, what did God do? The Lord said, let us go down and confound their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And he did. And it seems that that's exactly what Elisha is doing. He turns and looks at them intently, rebukingly, but he sees no tenderness of heart whatsoever. And then he pronounces a curse on them in the name of the Lord, and two female bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of them. Now notice that as he pronounces the curse, I think it's often been misunderstood. Some would like to read into that passage, and I would have to say, more liberal commentators who don't take the word of God as inspired, they would say that Elisha was vengeful. He was angry because he had been personally insulted. And that he was indignant because of what they had done to him. But we understand that Elisha, the prophet, was the mouthpiece of God. So Elisha is simply, he is giving God's pronouncements. He is speaking the curse, in fact, we're told here, in the name of the Lord. Now, as the curse is carried out, God orders these bears to make this appearance. And certainly we could look at the bears coming out of the woods and mauling the young people. That would be looked upon as a natural event, right? The general public in Bethel would look at what happened, and they would have no idea necessarily of what had happened. And they wouldn't be able to say Elisha wasn't a bear tamer, I don't think. No one would have said Elisha called the bears out upon the children. Elisha didn't have the power to do that. By the way, I think it's probably a significant detail that these were female bears. Female bears are used, in fact, as a description in Scripture. The Bible talks of the fury of a mother bear robbed of her young. It may even be possible that these young people had taken one of the cubs of this mother bear, or endangered the cub, or walked right nearby as the mother was watching. And what the mother was doing was a very natural event. But yet, it fit into the plan of God, and God used it as a means of judgment upon them. So whatever the modern response to the curse is. You can fault Elijah. People have done that. We would have to say he was simply God's prophet, performing the work in the name of the Lord. Well, let's draw to a close this morning. What do we learn in this passage as we close? Well, I think, as I've always said, the most important thing to learn in any passage is not so much about man, but about God. this passage teaches us much about God. We are told, as I suggested, man's countenance speaks, and as man looks upon God, God looks upon man. As man responds to God, God responds to man. I think that's an important principle, even though we understand that all grace begins with God. So let me put this into the realm of grace. Man's natural condition at birth is fallen. And if I am allowed to, if I simply go live my life in my fallen condition, what will I do? I'll question God. I will live pridefully and be proud of it, have no shame whatsoever. I may become a God mocker. So we have to look at everything in terms of God's grace. Only God's grace will take us out of that natural condition. Some people say, well, that's great for you. You must have that God gene. Some people will say, you're just able to have faith. I can't have that. So therefore, you just enjoy your life and your religious life, and that's good for you. Well, there is no God gene. I believe that only the grace of God can change a hardened countenance and make it receptive to divine things. And I say that from personal experience. God did that to me. In fact, I was at the stage even where I was beginning to mock. I had questioned God for years, and by the age of 20, I had begun to mock Him. So if you're not a Christian here today walking with God, you know that, I mean, if you are a Christian, rather, walking with God, you understand that anything that will change your countenance is going to come from the Lord. The Lord has to do that work. It's interesting how when we study the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, we see the patience of God on that wicked nation. Look at our text, and I didn't make any much mention of verse 25, but let's notice verse 25 once more. Verse 25 says that Elisha went from there, Bethel, to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Now that seems to be kind of an insignificant verse as far as having any spiritual meaning. It's just telling us what his travels were. But it's interesting how, as we look at all of those places, places that Elijah and Elisha frequented were places of the greatest ungodliness. Jericho, Bethel, Samaria, Mount Carmel. They were places where they went and they were rejected in those places, yet they kept returning to them. I think that's significant because it shows the mercy of God. God is giving these people another chance and another chance and another chance to repent. It's a wonderful truth. I guess my question would be, how is your look? How is your countenance towards God today? As God looks upon you, and He does look, He sees and He looks and He ponders. Where is God in your thoughts this morning? When you get up in the morning, are you aware of God's grace, God's mercy? The fact that God has provided for you. Are you thinking of God as you breathe the air that He's given, as you drink the water He's given to you, as you eat the food that He's provided so graciously, as you make use of the things that He's created? Where is your heart towards Him? Well, I trust that you would say the answer is yes, I do think of Him. I think of Him in all of those things, and I think of Him frequently. He is the center of my life, and I hope that we could all, at least, as far as I know, many of us would say that. But the answer is, well, I'm not really sure. He's not really in all my thoughts. Let me just ask you why. Is it because you think maybe that God doesn't really care? Is it because you feel that God has disappointed you? Lots of people will say that. God has, you know, my life didn't go the way I expected it to go, the way I wanted it to go, and I think in some ways it's God's fault. Or is it simply that God stands between you and a good time? Some might be honest enough to say that. The question is your countenance towards Him, looking God upon God's face and enjoying and praising and thanking Him? Or is your countenance fallen? If your countenance has fallen, I pray that you would never come to a mocking spirit. after Cain murdered Abel. He went out into the land of Nod. The idea that it was the land of wandering. It's almost as if he committed his crime and he went out into a place where, in his mind, God could never find him. A place where he was beyond redemption. I can just say, don't do that. If you find that your countenance isn't what you want it to be, don't run from it. It can never prosper. My message would be, repent, come to Christ, believe on him. Ask him to give you a new spirit so that you might believe and have faith. In Jesus Christ alone is salvation. I pray that the Lord would enable us to have a right countenance toward him as we look upon his countenance towards us. Not with shame, but with anticipation and joy and thanksgiving that he has opened the way of salvation to us. Let us pray.